Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Philippians chapter 2. We are going to be reading today beginning at verse 14 down through verse 18. Philippians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 14. Paul writes, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. We're coming to the close of this long extended treatment of the teaching of Christian unity that Paul began back in Philippians chapter 1. He has been talking to you and me about the fact that, and basically the theme is, you and I as Christians are to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. That will promote unity better than anything else. And he tells us over and over again how to go about doing that. And so he's still dealing with this. He's dealing, to begin with some hindrances to Christian unity. But he wants us to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he gave us this wonderful illustration from the life of Christ, how Christ himself humbled himself and became not just a man but a servant and was obedient to God not just in everything but especially and up to and including the cross and death upon the cross. We saw all of this. We saw how he exhorts us to follow after and to imitate after Jesus in obedience in everything, and how to use the principles that we learn from Christ and from what he has said to us to begin to solve the problems that we face as we face difficulties in the church, as we face problems with unity in the church of the Lord Jesus. We rely upon the Holy Spirit, and we rely upon him for our strength of purpose and our strength of performance so that we can do what pleases God. And now, in the passage before us today, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us, first of all, how to avoid two things that can hinder Christian unity and destroy the witness that you have for Christ. He's going to instead tell us that instead of grumbling, instead of disputing, that you are to live exemplary Christian lives, lives that are in stark contrast to the world around you. And the beauty of such a cheerfully obedient life will enhance the gospel message that you proclaim, and it will bring gladness and joy to your heart and to the hearts of others as well. And so that's what he's focusing on today. And we began by talking about united witness in the Lord Jesus Christ and hindrances to that. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. You know how it is that there are some folks that you can watch them obey a command outwardly, but you can tell from the body language and the attitude, even if they don't say anything, you can tell they don't really want to do what they're doing, but they'll do it anyway. They'll do it dragging their feet, and they're not happy about it, and you know they're not happy. They're rebelling inside, even if they are obedient outside. But there are also other folks who let you know they're not happy about it. There are other people who will complain every step of the way as they grudgingly do what they are told they have to do. And they're not pleasant to be around. They foment trouble. And they do this everywhere they turn. They cause trouble. They complain about everything. And we're as Christians, we're not supposed to be like that. These are people we do not want to imitate. We don't want to be those who are constantly complaining and causing trouble in this way. And so he tells the Philippians here and us as we read this to do everything without grumbling or disputing. The words all things are in an emphatic position in the Greek sentence. They come first in Greek. And in Greek, when a word comes first, it usually means this is what's important in the sentence. And so what Paul says is everything, all things, the whole lot of everything you do, you're to do it in a particular way. All of it, no matter what it is, do it all without grumbling. Do it all without disputing. And the verb do is a present tense verb. It means, Philippians, you've been doing this. I commend you for this. This is not something that you should start. You've been doing it. Now keep on doing it. So if you've been doing it, continue to do it, is what he's saying. And you do it without grumbling. The word grumble means murmuring or whispering or grumbling talk, where you just murmur about things that you really don't like. The word, it's really a neat word. The word in Greek is onomatopoetic. Do you know what onomatopoeia is? For those of you that don't, here's a grammar lesson. Onomatopoeia literally means I make up a word. Okay, literally it means I make up a name. And you make up a name that sounds like what you're describing. In other words, a bird goes tweet. Tweet is an onomatopoetic word for the sound a bird makes. Cat goes meow. Chicken goes cluck. As a matter of fact, all of us have done this with kids, right? You read a children's book, the dog goes bark. All of those words are onomatopoeias. That's what's going on here. In Greek, this word grumble sounds like murmur. And in English, the word murmur is an onomatopoetic word. We murmur around something, grumble, murmur. He's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. In fact, that's one of the sins that the Israelites committed in the desert that kept them in the desert for 40 years. In Exodus 16, we read, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, oh, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill us and the whole assembly with hunger. They did it for 40 years. Continue to grumble. Continue to murmur. Now, in that passage, Moses does say, and the word here, when it's used in Greek in the New Testament, is found four times. And all four times in the New Testament, it describes men complaining to other men about men, not men complaining to God. But when you think about it, even when you complain about other men, you're really complaining about God. Starting in the garden, Adam said to God about Eve, the woman that you gave me, it's her fault. And we continue to do that. Moses says to the Israelites, you know, really, you're not just complaining against us, you're complaining against the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, talking about the Israelites in the wilderness, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, that's this word, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. So, murmuring against other believers, grumbling against them, runs counter to the example of Jesus. You don't find Jesus complaining about folks. Even on the cross, he doesn't murmur against the people that put him there. He prays for them. He does not grumble and complain. Murmuring arises from sinful selfishness. I'm not getting my way, so I'm going to complain. I'm going to complain to anybody that hears. I'm going to talk about it all the time. Disputing means to argue about something, to argue over differences of opinion. It can have to do with just the fact that a couple of Christians are at odds with one another over something, and they just are arguing at church, after church, in town, whatever. Or it can even go to the level of taking somebody to court. And we know that that's a violation of the commandment in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul tells us don't go to court with believers before unbelievers. You're not supposed to do that. And his advice is incredible advice. Take the least esteemed men in the church, let them settle that issue rather than having an ungodly judge deal with it. And we ought to follow even such things. So it's a violation of the Word of God. And the point is, Christians, you ought not to take disputes and squabbles into court, disputes and squabbles with one another into court before unbelievers. They're not qualified to hear what you've got to say. Now, the purpose of these warnings that Paul gives is to help you and me avoid anything that would mar the unity of the testimony of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as we witness for Christ. Nobody is going to want to be a member of an organization where the members fight with one another all the time. Who would want to do that? I mean, how would you like to attend a club meeting where every time you know that you go in the door of whatever that club happens to be, Lions Club, Kiwanis Club, whatever, everybody is at each other's throat? I wouldn't last long in there. I would leave because I wouldn't want to do it. And the same thing's true about the church. So we're not supposed to do this. Instead of murmuring and complaining with each other or arguing with each other all the time, what Paul says is make every effort to avoid such things. Nothing ought to cause you to grumble against one another. Nothing ought to cause you to bring lawsuits against one another. So instead, what are you supposed to do? Well, verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Here is a description of what you and I are supposed to be like as Christians. We are to live exemplary Christian lives. When outsiders look at you, what they ought to see is that you are a child of God who is blameless, innocent, and without blemish. Blameless means faultless, and it has to do with your outward conduct. It has to do with the way you live. It has to do basically with your outward life being in conformity to what God says in His law. Now, the point is, no open sinful rebellion before the eyes of men. Outwardly, your conduct is above reproach. That's what he's saying. Doesn't mean that you're sinless before God, because obviously in and of yourself you sin. But your outward conduct is not scandalous before men. In other words, there should not be anything in your conduct that men can point to and say, see, I told you that all Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. I don't want to have anything to do with them. You shouldn't be the cause of somebody saying that. For example, they should not ever hear you speak against adultery and then find in the newspaper that you've been arrested together with a prostitute. Okay, and that happens, unfortunately, that happens with pastors. You look at the newspapers. This is one of the areas that Satan attacks pastors on. Innocent means unmixed. It's a word that has to do to describe metals that don't have any dross in them. Silver or gold that no longer has any impurities in it. That's the term that's used, and it has to do with your inner condition. So blameless is your outer conduct, and innocent is your inner condition. It's unmixed, it's unadulterated, it's pure. Now once again, yes, you are tempted to sin. And yes, you do lose that fight against temptation on occasion. But when you do, you repent of your sins and you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and you find forgiveness all over again. You do not pretend that you're not tempted by greed while secretly you're stealing from your employer. That sort of thing. So what he's getting at here is you're not trying to live some secret life of sin. And without blemish combines the two things together. It's faultless, it's holy, it's pure. It's untarnished in reputation and in inner condition. That's what he's saying. It harkens back to those first two words, blameless and innocent. Refers to both of them. Remember in the Old Testament that when an offering was given to the Lord, it had to be without blemish. God specified that. You had 10 lambs that were born, for example. And one of these lambs has a leg that's malformed. God specifically says you cannot offer that animal as a sacrifice. Any sacrifice you give to me must be without blemish. So not deformed in some way. And that's what you're supposed to be like before the Lord. Once again, still you're tempted. Still you sin. But when that you do, those things go contrary to your new nature in Christ. You do not wallow in sin. You do not rejoice in sin. You abhor sin and you flee from it. And so what others ought to see from you, and this is the goal, this is the desire, this is what Paul says that the church is supposed to be like, they ought to see shining forth from you a holy life that matches what you say about Jesus. That's what ought to be. That's what God says we ought to be like. Because where do we live? We live in the midst of a perverted people, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Paul was writing to folks who were living at a time when almost any kind of perversion was permissible by law and acceptable by the general public. And guess what? Yeah. We live in the same type of generation today. We find ourselves in a similar type of culture where almost anything is permissible now, and the public seems to accept almost anything. Things that were unthinkable 50 years ago are now being promoted as the new normal. Society is accepting what it once condemned and condemning what it once accepted. And that's not different from Paul's day. As a matter of fact, Paul's day is not even different from Isaiah's day. Isaiah said in his day, and this was 600 years before the birth of Christ, chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And the point that he was making was that his generation was twisted and perverted and crooked, just like Paul's is, just like ours is. Crooked means morally crooked. It means unscrupulous. It means corrupt. The word in Greek is scolios. Now, those of you that have ever heard of the medical term scoliosis know that it's a description of a person's spine that's twisted so that he or she cannot stand upright. That's where we get this term from. It's from the Greek term. And it means twisted. The generation that Paul is talking about, that the Philippians lived in, was morally crooked instead of straight. And ours is too today. It means that a person's morality is so twisted that he really can't tell right from wrong because his society, everybody around him is saying evil is good and good is evil. And if he looks to them, he's not telling right from wrong. Twisted means to pervert. It means to cause somebody to turn away from correct behavior. And it was originally a term that was used to describe what happened to you when they put you on the rack and they turned the screws and pulled your limbs apart. It's talking about limbs that have been dislocated and twisted beyond what they ought to be. And really the point that he's getting at is the behavior in his generation and the behavior in our generation has been twisted and tortured out of shape by the rack of sin. People have pulled it so far, but it doesn't go back right anymore. We live in that type of twisted, perverted generation where men call good evil and evil good. So how do you witness to such folks? That's what he's dealing with here. How do you witness to such folks? Well, the good news is you don't have to come up with brand new programs. You don't have to come up with some brand new strategy because we live in this type of generation. They lived in that generation. What you're supposed to do is what Paul says, live exemplary lives that shine forth in contrast to the darkness of sin all around you. You need to do as Paul says, live godly lives and bear godly witness. And that's the whole point of what he's saying here. Live godly lives, bear godly witness, so that you can light the way. Among whom, this is a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. That really, the last part of verse 15, first part of verse 16, that's the core of what he's saying here. So please grasp that. You're to live this type of life, and you're to shine forth as lights in the world, holding fast or holding forth the word of life. You will stand out when you practice holiness. I can guarantee you that. You will show the truth of your salvation as your lives match the words that you say about your Savior. You will shine, as it says here, like stars in the night sky, because the night sky is like the world, dark with sin. Shine means to give light, obviously. And the word lights here is the same word that's used in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 1 to describe the sun, the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars, the lights in the sky. You're likened to that. You are like the sun and moon and stars in a dark night sky. You hold forth or hold fast the word of life. The word of life is the gospel. And that word hold fast that the ESV translates can also mean hold forth or offer. Okay, so what he's getting at, I think, is both things. You cannot hold forth the gospel if you do not hold fast to it. And if you do hold fast to the gospel, then inevitably you will offer it. You will hold it forth to others in your witness. So the point of all of this is, in your Christian life, you will look so different from the world, from the lives of everybody around you, that you will shine forth like lights in the night sky while everyone else is in darkness. That's what he wants you to do. That's what he says the Christian life is supposed to be. Standing out like that does two things. Number one is you act like a lighthouse where people can see where to go when they're in trouble. And folks who are struggling with sin, struggling with temptation, if the Holy Spirit moves upon them and works on them, they may see you as the one that they need to go to hear the truth of the gospel. That's the hope. Standing out does something else. It makes you a target. The tallest blade of grass is the one that gets cut off first, right? That's the joke. You stand up for something, you stand out, and you have a target painted on your back. And that will happen. That means that as you stand up for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be enemies who will hate you for that. But that very thing that you do will also be attractive to those whom the Lord brings to you. So you've got to put up with both. Both are going to happen. Recognize that both will happen. And that gives you reason to rejoice here, because you're demonstrating genuine faith. So that in the day of Christ, Paul writes, I may be proud that I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. You see, Paul wanted the Philippians in this church to live like this so that they would prove the genuineness of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As they live Christian lives that are godly, Christian lives that stand out in stark contrast to the darkness around them, as they live lives like this, then they're going to show that they have genuine Christian faith. Now, he's already proud of them. He's told them that back in chapter 1, the way we started this letter. He's proud as he can be that these Philippians are living this type of life already. Now he wants them, go on, continue in the faith. Continue until the very end, and as you do, that proves two things. It proves that you have genuine faith, and it proves that I didn't labor in vain, that the gospel work among you was not in vain. When Christ returns, all men are going to stand and give an account before Him. And when the Philippians stand before Jesus on that day, they will be living proof, new living resurrected proof, that the gospel is true, that the work that Paul did among them was genuine, and therefore they serve to praise God and show forth the truth of the work that Paul did. And the same is true of you and me. As you live godly lives, what happens is you show the truth of the gospel. You live in a way that is in contrast to the way everybody else lives, and they'll begin to wonder. They may shoot at you, but they'll wonder why you're different. You show the genuineness of the work of the person who led you to faith in Christ. That person did a godly job. That person led you to the Savior. And that was a good thing. Now, when you and I die, we can't take gold and silver with us. We know that. And when we stand before Christ, even if we could take it, He's not going to receive it from us. You can't offer anything like that. But what this passage implies is that when you and I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on the judgment day, there will be others who will testify to the faithfulness of your work among them because you led them to the Lord and taught them the truths of the gospel. What a marvelous thing it would be to stand before the Lord on judgment day and to have your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren there as a testimony to the truth of the gospel that you proclaimed and of the prayers that you offered for them and others that you have witnessed to as well. And that's what he's talking about. And Paul says, you know, when I see that type of faith, it makes me glad. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. You see, Paul is constantly aware in this letter of the fact that he might die. That when Nero hauls him back into court and he has to give his final presentation before Nero as to who he is and why he believes what he believes, it might end in his death. And if we believe church tradition, eventually it did. Maybe not the first time, but if there was a second time that he's hauled into court before Nero, it did end in his death. So he knows this. And he talks about this in this symbolic way. He says, if I'm poured out as a drink offering. Well, what does that mean? In the Old Testament, and also even in pagan cultures, often the blood of a sacrificial animal was poured out along with the sacrifice. In other words, in the Old Testament, the blood was poured beside the altar and the animal was burned up. In pagan cultures, sometimes the blood was poured on top of the animal and it was burned up. It doesn't matter whether he's talking about pagan culture that the Philippians would know about or whether he's talking about Jewish culture. The point is, if he gives his life and he has to die and his blood is spilled for the gospel, he's glad. He's willing to rejoice with the Philippians because they have come to faith in Jesus Christ, even if it cost him his life. Their eternal souls are worth his earthly life. That's one of the things, when you read missionary biographies, that's one of the impelling things that missionaries sense, that the souls of the people to whom God sends me are worth my giving my life for them. And there are countless examples in church history of men and women who have given their earthly lives so that the gospel would go forth and the eternal souls of people would be saved. And that's what Paul is saying. Their eternal souls, the Philippian souls, are worth giving his life. And he's proud. He's glad to give himself for them if it means their salvation. And he exhorts them, and you and me, join with me in rejoicing in this way. It's a joyful thing to know that I might have to give my life for the cause of Christ. And such faith ought to make you glad too. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me, he says. Philippians, don't be sad if Paul dies for the cause of Christ. He's happy to do so because that means he has led you to the Savior. He's happy to do so. Therefore, rejoice, Christian, if those who brought the good news to you should have given their lives to do so. They were glad that you are saved by the gospel. And you should be glad also for them and for the message that they brought of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they came willingly to you, no matter what the cost was for them. We wouldn't have the gospel in this country if it had not been for men and women in the past who had this same attitude that Paul's got. I am willing to spend and be spent for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am willing to die that souls may be saved. An attitude that all of us need to have. And so the beauty of faithful, cheerful, obedient Christian lives brings joy and gladness to your heart and to the hearts of those who brought you to the Savior and to the hearts of those whom you also will bring to the Savior. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We rejoice together with the Philippians that he was willing to have his life's blood poured out for their salvation, that they might come to the Lord Jesus and be saved. And Father, how we thank you for those men and women who down through history were faithful to you, and therefore the gospel has come even to us. And Father, bless us in our generation also to be faithful in this way, to be faithful to the point of death if necessary, that souls might come to know Jesus Christ. Bless us to have this same attitude. And Father, we thank you that you are a gracious and a merciful and a forgiving God, and we can know how you have saved us through Christ, and we can tell others. Bless us to live exemplary Christian lives, to stand out for the truth of the gospel, that others might be led as we shine the light on Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.